Yeah, good morning. If you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Luke chapter 2. Trials and tribulations, they're a part of our life, right? All God's people said. Amen. Yeah, one of my favorite sayings, and it's one of those sayings that I say favorite in quotations, because it can be either extremely encouraging or extremely deflating. But one of my favorite sayings says that you are either in a storm, coming out of a storm, or about to go into a storm. So storms, trials, and tribulations, right? They are all, they're part of all of our lives. Male, female, young, old, single, married, rich, or poor. It does not matter. The truth is that your life, my life, is full of storms. But as believers, here's the truth that we know and we hold dear to our hearts. It's a foundational truth, is that there is a purpose behind every single storm that you and I go through. They are never random. God uses the storms in our lives to accomplish His purposes. I mean, just listen to what the prophet Isaiah says after pronouncing God's judgment on prideful and self-reliant leaders in Isaiah chapter 28. I love how the contemporary English version puts it. Here's what it says. Pay close attention to what I am saying. Farmers don't just plow and break up the ground. When a field is ready, they scatter the seeds of dill and cumin. They plant the seeds of wheat and barley in the proper places and sow other grains around the edges. Then listen to what Isaiah says next. They learn this from who? Their God. Not done. Notice what else they learned from their God. After dill and cumin have been harvested, the stalks are what? Pounded. They're not run over with a wagon. Wheat and barley are pounded, but they're not beaten to a pulp. They are run over with a wagon, but not ground to dust. Why? Because this wonderful knowledge comes from the Lord All-Powerful, who has such great wisdom. I mean, did you just catch what the prophet said about the farmers and how he applies it to God? Stalks are pounded, not run over with a wagon. Wheat and barley are pounded, but not beaten to a pulp. They're run over with a wagon, but not ground to dust. And where did they learn this from? They learned all of this from God, who has such great wisdom. I mean, do you ever feel like in your life you're the dill or the cumin or the wheat and the barley? Do you ever feel like in your life that you're being pounded again and again? I mean, you may not be run over by the wagon, but you're getting beat up. Feel like you're grounded to pieces like the wheat and the barley. I mean, you have financial problems, you have health problems, you have marital problems, family problems, job problems, car problems, and on and on and on the list goes. In Luke chapter 2, we're going to see that even Mary and Joseph, they had their fair share of trials and tribulations. But we're also going to see how they handled it, and based on how they handled it, what God did about it. So Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, a very familiar passage, Christmas in October, here we go. This is what Scripture tells us. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. I mean, three times the ESV has this word, apographo, I think is how you pronounce it in the Greek, as registered or registration. But I like how the old King James Version puts the word. If you have the King James Version, it says taxed or taxing. In fact, listen to how the Gen Z Bible puts it. One of my favorite translations. Here we go. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Or I shouldn't say translation. It's not a translation. It's a paraphrase. But here we go. Luke 2, 1 in the Gen Z. Here's what it says. In the old days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that all the people in the world must be registered, or you know, pay some taxes. Hashtag get your wallets ready. Hashtag Caesar's rule. So what's happening here in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, right? Caesar Augustus is saying, I need to know how many people are actually in my empire. Not so I can tout how big the Roman Empire is. No, I need to know how many people are in my empire so I can tax them. I mean, can you imagine hearing this coming up in the 2026 midterms or even later on in the 2028 presidential election? I mean, can you imagine someone going on that campaign of saying, hey, elect me. I want to raise your taxes. And that person, that individual wouldn't get very far because here's what Caesar's doing. Not only is he wanting to raise taxes, not just on the rich, right? On every single person. Everyone had to go back to their hometown to be counted so that they could be taxed. Caesar, though, you guys know this, right? From Roman history. I mean, Caesar's not elected. He's not president. There's no term limits on his reign. No, he's the emperor. And not only is he the emperor, guess what else? He's considered divine. He's God with a lowercase g. Let me explain with a simple history lesson. Caesar Augustus, he didn't start out as Caesar Augustus. His real name is Gaius Octavius. And he was the great nephew, the adopted son, and the handpicked successor to the Julius Caesar. You know Julius Caesar, right? The Roman governor, general who declared himself dictator over all the Roman Empire. That's the Julius Caesar. And so it's easy to understand why Octavian is how he went by, why Octavian would change his name or add the name Caesar. But then why Augustus? Well, not long after his assassination, Julius Caesar was deified by the Roman Senate in 42 BC. This led to his adopted son, Octavian, to be called or to be known as Son of the God. So do you think it's by accident that Luke throws Caesar Augustus' name in there when he's talking about the birth of Christ, the Son of God? And if you're the Son of God or Son of the God, you can't just have any name. You see, Augustus means holy or reverend. And up to that time, the title was reserved only for the Roman gods. And so with the approval of the Roman Senate, he dropped his name Octavian and added the title Augustus. Caesar Augustus or Caesar God. He was not only emperor. Are you tracking with me? He was considered divine. Translation, he could do whatever he wanted to do whenever he wanted to do it. He didn't need to take a vote. He didn't need to get permission. He could just do it. And in Luke chapter 2, we're told by the historian Luke that he wanted to tax people, not just the rich people, every single person. He needed money. And in order to do that, he needed them to register or to be counted so he would know how much to tax them. He didn't care what kind of burden this placed on those individuals. He didn't care that this method of registration would inconvenience people or cause a great disruption in their lives. He didn't care that forcing people to return back to their hometowns to be registered, he was forcing them to go on long journeys, possibly even uprooting their families, maybe even causing some of them to lose their jobs. He didn't care if people were sick. He didn't care how old you were. Didn't matter to him. If the subjects of his empire, if they were greatly inconvenienced by this decree, he just wanted his money. And it's into this setting that Luke then reintroduces Mary, and now we're introduced to her fiancé, Joseph. And they, like everyone else in the Roman Empire, right, they are inconvenienced, no doubt, by this decree. Here we go, verse 4, let's see what happens. And so Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David. What? Verse 5, to be registered, to be taxed with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn, or translated, guest room. So verse 4 informs us that they have to travel from Nazareth, where they're living, down to Bethlehem, which is a trip of about 80 miles. Now, today, we don't think much about a trip of 80 miles, right? We can make that trip in an hour and a half, tops. That's even with stops, right? But back then, they didn't have cars. So a trip, what we think of a simple trip of 80 miles back then on foot would have taken several days for them to make. And to top it all off, Mary, at this point, is at least 3 months pregnant. She's probably further along than that. And it's quite possible that while she's gone, while they're making this trip, right, she's going to have Jesus. She's going to be far away from home. She's not going to be near her family, near her loved ones, her mother, right, and nearly everyone in the town that cared about her. Needless to say, this is not the greatest time to make an 80-mile trip journey down to Bethlehem. But the more subtle hardship that's found in our story, and one that we often kind of overlook because we hear this story every Christmas, is, did you catch what Luke also told us? He said that Joseph was from the house and lineage of David. That Joseph had connection to one of the most famous people in all of Israel. I mean, a lot of us, I don't want to say would die, right, to have someone famous in our family, but a little fun activity you could do this afternoon during lunch is, you know, is it called 7 degrees or 8 degrees of separation, where you try to figure out if you're going out with someone or having conversation, your connection to famous people, and the rule is, or the thought is, you're only 7 degrees away from knowing someone famous. One of my best connections, right, is Elvis Presley. I'm like 3 people away from have known it, Elvis Presley. So anyway, there you go. There's a name drop right there. But Joseph, he didn't have to, you know, do some kind of 7 degrees of separation. No, why? He had it in his lineage. And this doesn't sound like a hardship to us at first, because it sounds like something cool. Like if you're at a party or something, you're like, oh yeah, guess who I'm related to? King David. But the subtleness in it is that when you realize that he's a direct descendant of the royal line of King David, and now he's being pushed around by some egotistical, tyrannical emperor who thinks he's God, who lives thousands of miles away, telling the people in his empire what they need to do. If that was us, if that were us, a lot of us would then start complaining. We would start griping. We would start moaning. Don't they know who I am? Don't they know who I'm related to? He can't do that to me. That's not fair. God, where are you in all this? God, why aren't you doing something about this? Don't you care about me? We're not told whether or not Joseph, if he had those thoughts, but it seems to, in the story, that he takes this all in stride. Literally. I like to think that he put a sign on his carpentry shop, right? Gone to Bethlehem, be back soon. packed his suitcases. Hopefully he got a donkey, some kind of animal for Mary to ride on this 80-mile trip. But that's all we don't, that's all, you know, we know, we don't see the other parts of it. There's apparently no complaining, no grumbling, no whining. It's just obedience. The emperor has decreed something, and Joseph and Mary obey. And that's a great thing, because on the surface, what seems to be a poor couple's like forced journey to Bethlehem to pay taxes actually sets the stage for God to fulfill a messianic prophecy. Because if Caesar had not done that, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 never would have been fulfilled. Here's what the prophet writes. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." You see, on the surface, it looks like Mary and Joseph appear to be kind of like just helpless pawns caught up in this tyrant's need for more money. But every single move, every single decision was under the hand of the Lord God Almighty. Because while they're there in Bethlehem, we're not told how long they were there. I know what the stories say and kind of images we get in our mind that she's 9 months pregnant. They barely make it to Bethlehem before she has Jesus. That could have happened. But Luke doesn't tell us for sure. They could have been in Bethlehem for weeks or months. We don't know. But while they're there in Bethlehem, it's time for her to give birth. But everyone else and their dog is in Bethlehem at the time. And Mary has to put her firstborn son, Jesus, in a manger. Why? Because there's no room for him, as the translators translate it, in the inn. But in another place in Luke, that same word is translated as guest room. So just stop for a moment and marinate on this thought, this situation. Nothing about this entire situation has gone according to plan. Nothing about their engagement, Joseph and Mary, has gone the way I think they probably planned it, how they wanted it to go. I mean, first, Joseph finds out that she's pregnant, and he knows it's not his son. He knows it's not his baby. But then he finds out through the angel that it's not just anyone's son, right? It's the Son of God. She's carrying inside her womb the Son of God. And just forget about a honeymoon, right? Off the beach, off the Mediterranean, or wherever they would want to go. They have to make an 80-mile trip journey to Bethlehem. That's their honeymoon. It's time for Jesus to be born. But this isn't your traditional pregnancy. You don't have any privacy. You don't have your own room, right? There's no room for you in the inn. There's no room for you in the guest room. So where does she have to put Jesus? In a manger. I mean, nothing about this. I'm sure this is not the way Joseph thought his marriage was going to start out, let alone his family. It hasn't gone according to plan. And we haven't even discussed Mary, right? I mean, here she is, pregnant, carrying God's son. She probably starts feeling contractions. And can you imagine? I mean, some scholars believe she's 13, maybe even 15 at the time, okay? She's young. And she starts feeling these contractions, and she's far from home. She's not with her mom, right? She's with Joseph in Bethlehem to be registered. And she's probably thinking to herself the seconds the contractions start, "Oh no, not now, God, not here. Just wait a few more minutes or a few more days, Jesus. Just wait until all this can pass and maybe some people can go home and we can have some privacy in our room, or maybe we could even be back in Nazareth." But God didn't wait. And according to verse 7, she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. And in case you didn't know, a manger would not pass any safety requirements that are set forth by our government today. I mean, there's no soft mattress. There's no baseball or football patterned sheets that she can wrap him in. No pillows. I mean, this is a feeding trough for animals. The best they could probably do is put hay in to soften the concrete. I'm not a betting man, because betting can get you into trouble, as we've seen this past week in our country. But if I were a betting man, I can bet you that this is not the way she had planned God's son to come into the world. Mary and Joseph both probably had thoughts that God forgot about them. That is until we get to verse 8. Here we go. This is what Luke tells us. And in the same region, in that same area, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. According to the Mishnah. I love that word, the Mishnah. The Mishnah is just a collection of oral traditions. They call it the oral Torah, the oral law. Shepherds were under a ban. The nature of their work meant that they could not participate in any of the ceremonial laws of Israel. Yes. They were regarded as thieves. In fact, their testimony couldn't even be used in a court of law. I read one commentator that said this, that the only people lower than shepherds at that particular time in Jewish history were lepers. Shepherds were a despised class of people. And to top it off, they weren't even working the best shift that day. They had the graveyard shift. It was at night. But it was to these lowly men who had the worst shift possible that the angels provide this highest form of theology, this great news of great joy. Verse 9, here's what they say. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord, glory in Hebrew is just like heaviness or weight, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. You think? I mean, that word fear, we've taught it here before. That's the Greek word where we get our word phobia from. They were freaked out. Verse 10, and the angel said to them, well, don't freak out. Don't have phobia. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of what great joy. Don't have great fear. Have great joy. That will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is what? Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger. I mean, church, do you feel the weight of this announcement? I mean, these despised shepherds, they were the first to receive the announcement about the gospel, the good news of great joy. The Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. This is the only time in all four gospels that all three titles are used in one sentence. Christ, Christos, Hebrew, Messiah or Mashiach, Savior and Lord. He will save his people from their sins. He is the promised Messiah. And most staggeringly of all, guess what? He is Lord. Amen. He's God. He is maker of all, ruler of all, i.e. he is sovereign. And sovereign means that he is in control. You see, the angel not only announces to these shepherds, right, the gospel, the good news, the angel announces his identity, who Jesus is. And suddenly, in verse 13, And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. I mean, Caesar Augustus, if you know your history, I mean, he is most famously known for the Pax Romana, right? The Roman peace. But it was just an external peace at best, right? Because if you weren't Roman, it wasn't very peaceful for you. I mean, you couldn't say whatever you wanted to say about Caesar. You couldn't rebel. You couldn't do what you were under his thumb, his rule, his authority. It wasn't very peaceful. It was an external peace at best. It wasn't an inward peace of the heart. Listen to what one philosopher, Stoic philosopher, Epictetus, I forget, you'll see it on the screen. He said this, while the emperor may give peace from war on the land and seas, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of the heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. But the angels declare to the shepherds, they proclaim, mankind can now have that peace of the heart, the peace that surpasses all understanding, so that when your world is going to pot and everything seems to be coming at you, you can still be at peace. Why? Because you know Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lord of all. The angel said, to whom he is pleased. Or how the NIV puts it, on whom his favor rests. You see, in Isaiah 42, the prophet also tells us this in verse 22, chapter 48, verse 22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for who? The wicked. Peace is offered to all, to everyone, no doubt. I mean, that's what the angel announced in verse 10. But those who live in wickedness, those who live apart from Christ, will not have peace. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord, can experience this inward peace of the heart. The shepherds received it. How do we know? Well, look at where Luke goes next, and we'll put the pizza out of the oven with this. Listen to what he says, verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste. I love that. I mean, this is the first Christmas rush, right? They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, meaning the manger, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it, look at that word, wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all the things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. I mean, I love how Luke describes for us the people's reaction to the shepherd's story. He writes that all who heard it wondered. Other translations, they'll use the word amazed, astonished, or even marveled. And what's so cool about this word is this is not the first time we've seen it in Luke's gospel, and it won't be the last. Out of all the gospel writers, Luke basically uses it twice as much as any other gospel writer, this word wonder. When was the last time, church, that you were amazed, astonished, or that you sat in wonder about not only the Christmas story, but about anything that God has done in your life? Amen. These people did. They were amazed. They were astonished. They were in wonder about the shepherd's story. And it was all because, listen to me, church, it was all because Mary and Joseph allowed God to use them. It was all based on how Mary and Joseph responded to what happened in their lives. They didn't complain. They didn't grumble. They didn't gripe. And more importantly, they didn't quit. Things didn't go as they had planned, I'm sure of it. They experienced more trouble than anyone probably should have. But rather than complain or criticize, what did they do? They quietly accepted what God was doing in their lives. I mean, Joseph could have blew a gasket, and he could have demanded that he got what he deserved as a descendant of King David, but he didn't. Mary, she could have gone around bragging that she was carrying God's son in her womb. And as a result, she demanded to get better accommodations, but she didn't. Even after the shepherds told them everything that had happened to them that night, everyone else sat and wondered. But did you notice what Luke says Mary did? She didn't go around and brag about it. She didn't go around and say, oh, hey, did everyone hear about what the shepherd said about Jesus? No, what does Luke say that she did? What did she do? She kept all these things and pondered them where in her heart. To be sure, Mary and Joseph's troubles, I mean, they were probably more than overwhelming. But as the saying goes, they didn't become bitter, they became better. All the suffering, all the inconvenience and discomfort caused by this decree from Caesar Augustus was only God working out things to accomplish his plans and his purposes in their life in his own way. And church, I'm here to tell you that our trials, our sufferings, our troubles in life, right? They're the same. They're tools in the hands of God to mold us and shape us and make us into something beyond our imagination. So when trials and tribulations come to your life, you may feel like you're getting beaten with rods and ground into powder, like the prophet Isaiah said. But remember, grain must be grounded out to make bread. God is making something great in your life, even though you may not feel it, even though you may not see it in the moment. Why? Because that's who Jesus is. He is sovereign over all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word, for the reminder that you are in control. Despite what the media may show us in the news, you are in control. Despite what kind of notice we received by the doctors, you are in control. Despite of what may be happening even in our own lives, you are in control. And so right now in this moment, we stop and we sit in astonishment and amazement and wonder about who you are, because you are sovereign. And what that means is we must decrease and you must increase. We must relinquish the control we think we have, and we must surrender it to you. And so, Father, in these next few minutes, I pray that everyone here in this room or watching online, they could just pray that prayer. Father, not my will, your will be done. Whatever they may be going through right now in their lives, they can pray, Father, not my will, your will be done. And may they wait patiently to see how you are going to move in and through them. We ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.